Stand with me as we honor God's word together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7 is our passage for this morning. We're coming to almost the near end of this epistle, and we're coming finally to the victory virtues that God commands us to practice to counter any difficulty and persecution that we might receive. And this is God's word. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever God commands us to do something or he commands us not to do something, it is not only for our benefit in the temporal realm. It is truly for our greatest good in the eternal realm. He's also giving us the antidote to our problems and our greatest needs. When he tells the husband to love the wife, he's actually saying your basic depravity and the way it works itself out is selfishness, and is much pronounced among men than it is among women. Soon as women have children, they become very nurturing and giving. And in their role in society and in the basic hardwiring that God created them in the image of God, they don't have problems serving. They have different issues. But the real issue of men is really selfishness, self-centeredness. So when God says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he's saying, you're depraved, you're selfish, you're too self-focused. Here's an antidote for your selfishness: sacrifice. That's what love is. And then to the women, of course, her basic tendency and the way that it works itself out is through dominance. Your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Your desire to dominate over your husband is part of your basic fallen nature, but you will experience the great frustration of having him dominate over you. I mean, that is the consequence of the curse. It is an indication of our fallenness. But it is also the antidote when the scripture says, wives, submit unto the husbands, your husbands, as unto the Lord. That heart of submission through obedience is the antidote to the wives, the woman's preoccupation with herself, to feel the need to be the most significant individual, to have things under her control, to dominate. And so what we have here is a call to the greatest foundational virtue of Christianity: humility. Humility. Lowliness. It literally, tapeo for asuna, it literally is a compound word, means basically having a lowly mind, having a low view of yourself. That is not something that we do, and it takes a lot of effort for us to do. If we really realize our spiritual condition, then it shouldn't be too difficult. It is the process of coming to the full realization of our real unworthiness. That's the definition of humility. And the word of God has already addressed the under-shepherds. To shepherd a flock of God in a sacrificial, loving way, if necessary, even putting your neck down for the sheep, because our great shepherd, Lord Jesus, treats us that way. And then now, Peter uses this little connective that's translated likewise here. That's the first word that appears in the Greek construction, likewise, in the same way. He addresses now other groups of people in the church. First, he addresses the young people, young men, and then he addresses the rest of the church, and then he points everybody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission ultimately points to our proper reflection and reaction to the authority. And that's why Peter, throughout his epistle, has said, you need to submit to all forms of government, because government is the authority, the visible social authority that God has established for your good. Because without the government, we'll have anarchy. When every man does what is right in his own eyes, And when might becomes right, whoever has the power can suppress and take advantage of the weak. And God says, no, it shall not be that way. A government is necessary to preserve the rights of the weak and then to suppress the depravity of the strong. And that's the role of the government. And then he says, submit to your bosses. Here he says, the masters, and that is your employers. Instead of demanding and striking and saying that you deserve more, God says you need to yield and submit. Again, what does that do? It teaches a heart of contentment, submission to God's authority through His provision. Instead of insisting on our rights, Scripture says, make sure that your boss is taken care of through your loyal and faithful labor. And in the home, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Mutual submission. Children should submit to the parents, etc. And so now Peter addresses the issue of humble submission as it relates to leadership, the laity, and the Lord. These three areas where humble submission is the foundational virtue that must be cultivated by every Christian. So let's take a look at these three areas where humble submission is commanded by the Lord. Again, this is the antidote to our rebelliousness, our self-righteousness, our self-assertion. So beginning with the most logical group of people in the church, the young people who naturally and with their basic tendency is to thwart off authority. Young people don't like authority. They are usually in the forefront of the society. They are trendsetters. They don't like to look back. They look at the old people and they say, you're old fogies, you're outdated, you're traditionalist. We don't like it. We are progressive. We are future-oriented. We are forward-looking. And so it is easy for young people to look down upon elderly people. And young people usually cause the trouble and the problems in the church through their energy that is not directed properly, but energy that is unfettered, and they become rebellious, and that causes problems. And so if you look at most of the movements, behind those movements could have been older, more seasoned button pushers, but the ones who were actually in the front line were young people. The communists love young college students. Some of them they called, what are they called? Necessary fools or something like that. And they train young people to manipulate other young people. And they would look at the smartest guy and they would get to him and brainwash him and get that smart guy to influence all other guys. And the entire campus will be taken captive to the doctrines of Marx and Lenin. And so they brainwashed the young and got young people to commit their entire lives to the cause of social utopia. Well, that's nothing new. Young people have been very eager and progressive. In the culture of the first century, children from 13 to the late 30s, we would consider adults, fully adults, but they were considered young men. And so they didn't have these tight categories that we use today, early childhood, adolescence, young adult teens, and then young adults in their 20s, and then, of course, married people in their 30s and midlife people in 40s. They didn't have these kind of tight categories. So before 40, you were young, and after 40, you were older. The plural form here, young men, one word in the Greek, neoteroi, which points to the fact that this is not just masculine, but it also encompasses the feminine. So these are young people in general. And so it is a term describing youthfulness in the church. Peter avoids the definite article for both young people and for elders. And so it is applicable to all churches in all generations. These are gnomic truths, universal truths that is applicable to everybody. And this is God's will for all the young people who are most prone to rebel, most prone to criticize the elders. Generally speaking, young people hate to be locked in the past, and they don't want to be told what to do, generally speaking. This attitude naturally lends itself to confrontation, at the same time, pragmatism. Let's take a look at these two areas, and you'll see clearly why this command is given to young people. In the church, these two areas really promote disunity and dysfunctionality. First is confrontation. Young people don't like to be told what to do, but the Word of God is unapologetic. Especially when someone older in the position of teaching says, "Thus says the Lord," if that young person's not cultivating humility and say in his heart, "Yes, Lord, you have spoken, now may your servant heed." If that's not happening internally, that person will become arrogant and saying, "Yeah, but I know that, however." Once a young person begins to think this way, a critical apparatus in his internal dynamics becomes crippled, and he stops growing. And you've seen these things physiologically. You've seen a body of an adult, but a mind of a child. And we call that developmental retardation, of mental retardation. Or you've seen somebody with a very decrepit body, but who has a brilliant mind, like the physicist Hawking, Dr. Hawking, Stephen Hawking. So you know that sometimes there can be physical retardation as well as mental retardation. Something is just gone awry. There's no balanced growth there. That's what's going to happen spiritually if the young person refuses to submit to the things of God. Who's in the position of teaching and overseeing and leading in the church? The elders. Who are the ones who are most likely to resist that? The young people. And that's why the Lord addresses them. Another aspect that we need to think about is pragmatism. Youthful desire for success often leads to pragmatism. We need to be pragmatic at certain times, but we must never pursue pragmatism at the expense of truth and faithfulness. I once went to a young pastor's conference where the guest speaker, if you will, for lack of better terms, showed up, and he had an MBA from a well-known business school on the East Coast. And he began to share with us, young pastors, basically the philosophy that he's learned in the business world. That is customer satisfaction. If you give the customers what they want, they'll keep coming back. And this is exactly what he told us. He said, you need to give the people what they want, and they will keep coming back. Think of your congregation members as customers. Think of you providing a service, and then you give them what they want, and they'll be loyal, they'll recognize the brand name, and they'll keep buying more. That's what happens in the business world. This is what we recommend you to do. And some of us were very disenchanted by that. And we were shaking our heads, and we were saying, no, we will not do what you're suggesting. Because if we did what you're suggesting, then we would be derelicts of our calling. Because God told us to give people what He wants them to have, not what they want. Felt needs are never the gauge of what is truly necessary for His people. And so we were disenchanted by that. We walked away from that, going, this is what church growth conferences are like? This is what Christian leaders do? They take demographic studies and hire experts from the secular world and use business tactics and to grow church? And I can totally see young people gravitating toward that, because externally you get results right away. And so young people must recognize that just because there are old people telling them what to do is not an indication that they're being oppressed. Or just because the older people seem to hold on to something in the past does not mean that they are traditionalists who forsake truth. We need to understand that. And that's why Scripture says, be subject to your elders. First of all, be subject is the dominant verb here. And it is a stronger verb. It is hupotasso, which means to line up under. It is a familiar term in the first century, borrowed from the military context. It is when the commanding officer says, "Attend, Chun, line up," and you just line up right under him. It's obeying the voice of the commanding officer. That's the main verb. The verbs, the two verbs that we find in Hebrews 13:17 are not as strong. This one here in 1 Peter 5 is much stronger than the one that's found in Hebrews 13:17. And Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." The first word, obey, means to be persuaded, and it's used in a passive sense. You make yourself to become persuaded by those who lead you. That's the idea. The second word, submit, here is not the same word, hupotasso, but it's a lighter word. It means yield or give way to. Both of these words don't have the bite of authority that hupotasso does. Subject. Be subject to your elders. So submission is really a non-issue for us unless and until there is disagreement. When all of us agree, who needs to submit? What's the necessary need to call people to submission when we all agree? If young people and elders all agree on most issues, there will be no need for submission, since we'll all get along just fine. But only when there is a methodological, a stylistic, or sometimes even a philosophical difference will submission play an important role. And so this is not the clear-cut issues of the black and white issues of morality and spiritual truth that we can point to a chapter and a verse in the Bible, because that way all of us need to submit to God's authority. This can be the gradient, that area of gray area issues that requires greater discernment. And it's usually in the areas of choices and preferences and direction and not really clear-cut issues that the Bible deals with. Notice the italics are added by the NASB translators as "to your elders," but the Greek text doesn't have the second person pronoun "your." It's just "to elders." Likewise, young people submit to elders. That's exactly what it says. It's terse, it's straightforward, it's universal. Contrary to what some people think, that Peter's instructing to bring harmony between two groups of generations, a younger generation, older generation, the context clearly shows that the elders, the presbyteroi here, are those who are under shepherds, those who are called to lead the church, to preach, to teach, have shepherding authority over the church. Scripture teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 13, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Notice, appreciate. Esteem them very highly in love. Not because you agree with their style, not because you like their personality, not because you agree with their methodology. No, because of their work, their call to it. Great spiritual responsibility to labor diligently, to shepherd the flock of God sacrificially as the Lord Jesus would. So the rationale for all of us to submit to those who are placed in the positions of authority is that we are ultimately submitting to the Lord who gave them delegated authority. No human being in the Church of Jesus Christ has authority by position or by in himself. It is a delegation from the Lord. And unless we recognize that, there will be dissatisfaction and there will be discontentment. So a humble, submissive attitude builds the necessary foundation for Christian growth and maturity. God wants you, those of you who are younger in the church, to mature, that you would be ready to bless and to lead others and to be fruitful in the future. Without this attitude, the key areas of character and life simply won't grow. And those whose primary stewardship is to cause maturity and growth of the body, the elders of the church, are not supported, then young Christians won't grow into healthy, mature adults and leaders in the future that God wants them to grow into. You see, now when God's word says, "Young people, submit to your elders," he's not saying, "Give up your rights and prerogatives and just don't care about those things. Just do it grudgingly." It's not saying that. He has an antidote to your maturity. Let's take a look at the second lesson on humble submission. Not only are we all called to submit to leadership, but we're all called to submit to one another. Laity, we get the English word laity from the Greek laos, which means the people. So this is just people of God. This is everybody in the church of Jesus Christ. And notice what Peter says, on all of you. It's the foundational attitude of humble submission. It's not just for certain groups of people. This is for every individual belonging to Christ. What should be our attitude toward one another? Both in the Old and the New Testament, God's Word calls men and women to humbly submit themselves to Him first and then to one another. And then Peter uses a familiar metaphor, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothing is when you put something on upon yourself. And when you wear your clothes, it's what covers you. It's what you normally do at the beginning of the day and you put on for the rest of the day. You know that you're in an embarrassing situation when you are unclothed before others. This is a great mental exercise, and how you need to continue to practice humility is that you begin in the beginning of the day, put humility on, and don't take it off. And if you find yourself overly preoccupied with your own thoughts, preferences, prerogatives, emotions, where other people start disappearing before your sight and only you remain, just know that spiritually you're bare naked and in an embarrassing situation. Put it on. Humble person doesn't even know that he's there because he's so busy ministering to other people. And he says, toward one another. That's exactly what he's doing. Notice the reciprocal pronoun there, toward one another. Over 100 times in the New Testament, you find that, alleluia, allelon. Here, one another, each other. Just like your own clothing, you don't need other people to put them on for you. You put it on. Hence the reflexive. Clothe yourselves with humility. Put it on so that you may be able to minister to others. See, humility is a foundational virtue that is elusive but is necessary for you to properly serve other people, and it is the antidote through which you become more like Christ. A progressive realization of one's own self-unworthiness so that you won't be so preoccupied with your Adamic sin and disease of self-centeredness, and that you think of others more. So, you shouldn't even recognize that you're humble, because as soon as you recognize it, aren't I humble, you just lost it. It's like that slippery fish. You think you've caught it, but as soon as you squeeze it, the fish escapes you. Humility is like that, very elusive. But the best way to do it is think about your clothing. Most of the day, I don't think about my clothing, what I have on. I surely don't think about what I wear inside my clothing. But it is something that's in the background. And that's the way it should be. Our mentality of ourselves, the ego should be in the background, that it should never come to the forefront where we put so much attention to it. Our own feelings and needs and desires and prerogatives. And the prideful person is too preoccupied with that. Now you see the damning deception of the world that says, believe in yourself, trust in yourself. Think of numero uno, that's you. That's just lie from the pit of hell. Let's listen to the word of God from the Old and the New Testament. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice is to be able to discern between justice and injustice. How are you able to differentiate between the two if you don't have the perfect law of God to shed light upon it? And to love kindness, to desire to be loyal and good to other people, to serve as God serves us, and to walk humbly with your God. How can you exalt yourself before the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe? This is basic attitudes that God expected the Old Testament saints to have. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 5, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A great sense of need in the inner man. Not what we have and property and riches on the outside. The impoverishment of the soul. We are blessed when you and I recognize our need. We are not very blessed if we think that we have everything. We're very satisfied. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And you see sin in all of its wickedness and filth, and you know that it is deep within you. You mourn over it. You grieve over the very thing that Christ Jesus died to rescue us from. And then we see it repeated over again. We say, "How can I do this as a Christian? Lord, save me. Help me." We grieve over that which we are so sensitive to. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." No, it's not the mighty, the powerful, the influential who will inherit the earth. They think that they will. They think that they will conquer the earth, make the earth into one huge government, one huge pot that they can dip into. The few elite, the untouchables, they think that they are, they will be forsaken. And they will be cut apart from all of eternity, from the earth. But who are the losers? The meek, the gentle, the one who turns the other cheek, the one who doesn't insist on vengeance, the one who says, "God is the judge, this is not the time, I will wait upon the Lord." The gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Those who are in Christ, they shall inherit the earth. Make no mistake about it. God will change all the sales tags. And only the rich can afford the retail. Right now. But God will change all the sales tax and put clothes out free for the taking, and he will hand it all over to us, what men cannot afford. It is his right to give, and he says he will give it to the gentle. Ephesians 4, 1 to 2. "Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." That is a foundational virtue for all Christians. This is what we must yearn for, to cultivate, to desire, and to pursue. Ephesians 5:21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." If you know that Christ will judge, and he judges sin, you know that you will have to yield to one another, submit to one another, because you fear Jesus Christ. You don't want to be judged for the things that you insist on. So you yield and trust all judgment to the Lord. We don't condemn. We don't pass judgment before the time. The Lord's the judge. We need to fear him. And we see from these passages, the humble man is the one who's progressively coming to greater realization of his own self-unworthiness. That's why he doesn't insist on his prerogatives. He doesn't fight for his rights. He doesn't seek vengeance. He turns the other cheek and he trusts in the Lord. Now he looks like a loser from the world's perspective, but he must lose if he's going to win. He therefore has the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 verses 3 to 5. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And Paul begins to explain that Jesus laid aside all of his rights, prerogatives, his desires, and he went to the cross in full submission to the will of the Father. That's why Lucifer, the archangel, in Isaiah 14 says, "I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will set myself up with the stars, the sons of God. I will be like the Most Holy. I will." Our Lord Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That's the mind of Christ. Who is humbler than he? Who gave up everything? Like Jesus did, and who served us to his death on the cross to deal with our greatest problem and our enemy, sin and death. Who gave himself for us? Christ did. Now we call him Lord, and that's why God is glorified when we have the mindset of Christ, our Lord, who was a submissive humble servant. And that's why the proud people of this world despise Christianity, the biblical kind, not the organized churchianity, but the biblical truth of Christianity, the ones who stand up for these things. They despise Christ. Because, see, they don't want somebody who is, in their mind, a loser to be their hero. They're the conquerors. They're the dominators. They are the untouchables. They are the rulers of this world. They don't want to give that up. And they don't want to model themselves after Christ. And that's why only those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, and those who mourn, they will find joy in the Lord. This is the general attitude that we must have in order for us to be in a right relationship with the Lord and with one another. And when persecution and difficulty comes from the outside, it is this mindset that's going to grease the wheels of our fellowship, if you will, inside. There will be no friction when we humble ourselves before one another, seek one another's welfare, care for one another, lay ourselves down for one another in service, and give up what we have. To support this important teaching on the foundational Christian attitude, Peter buttresses his call to humble submission by quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew, there's only one difference in word choice, and that is God for the Lord. In the Old Testament, it says the Lord is opposed to the proud. Here, in the New Testament, it says God. Basically, absolutely no change in meaning. God is the Lord, and the Lord is God. It's a biblical synonym for the same thing. You put an equal sign between God and Lord. Why does he quote this Old Testament passage? Why this one? Because there's two important principles that are taught in this one pithy verse, and that is opposition and grace. The reason for God's direct opposition to those who are proud in their heart is because pride sets itself against God. It was pride that caused Lucifer to become Satan, the arch enemy of God. It was pride that was used as an instrument, a tool of temptation for Eve to decide for herself that she would be like God. Choosing for herself what is good and evil. Taking of the forbidden fruit. Satan simply appealed to Eve's pride, and Eve became deceived and made her choice on her own. And then Adam just simply went along with it, directly disobeying God. It was pride that did that. Paul says such prideful men are hostile, enmity toward God. Romans 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The self-styled, self-willed, self-centered, self-exalting man is the man whose mind is set on the flesh, his humanness, his ego, and is hostile toward God. It was that self-orientation which caused Eve to fall, humanity to fall, and we think that we're like God, doing our own thing. And that's exactly when man says, I reject the law of God, I do my own thing. He's saying, I can be my own God, accountable to no one. There are no ultimate and eternal consequences for what I do, and so he deceives himself. And he says, I thwart God's authority. And the prideful man becomes an enemy of God. Not just any enemy, a haughty, willful, rebellious enemy. And that's why God says he is opposed to the proud. That means he sets himself up against the enemy. You want God to be your enemy? Then keep believing in yourself. Keep doing what is natural to your inclinations apart from the will of God. Keep insisting that you are a vessel worthy of trust, that you can believe in yourself, and others should too. And watch God oppose you and take you down. And that's what this passage warns every man against. But also, on the flip side, he gives generously gives to the humble. That's what grace is. It is a gift, unmerited, undeserved gift. And he gives it to those who know that they have nothing, who know that they are nothing, who have great needs, so they come with open hands, not a clenched fist. and God gives generously to them. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. God is delighted when we think nothing of ourselves, and we think everything of God, and we think much of others. He's delighted in that, because that reflects the character of Christ. This beautiful mindset is the mindset of his only son. God is glorified when his adopted children want to be just like his one and only begotten one. And that's why he wants all of us to adopt this mindset, to practice this virtue. And he wants this to be the norm in the church. And this is what's going to grease the wheels of our affections and service one another when times get tough. Because let me tell you, we're naturally self-serving and self-seeking. When times get tough, you'll see many churches where most of the people is every man for himself. The difficult times is when people's true sinful nature comes out and manifests itself in its ugliness. But if we're cultivating a heart of submission, humility toward one another, we will experience the beauty of Christian warmth and fellowship. And generations of true Christians have really looked at the big church, the big family of God, and said, that's my true family. These brothers and sisters love me and accept me for who I am because I belong to the Master and our great Heavenly Father. So today, that's what we have in common. We have eternity in common. They love me and I love them. That was the basis of Christian fellowship. It was humility. It was submission. So we've seen the importance of humble submission to the leadership of the church, the will of God in that. The cultivation of humble submission of the laity toward one another in that. And finally, humble submission ultimately to the Lord. Like all area of submission funnels down to one single authority, God. He established the authority of the government. He established the authority of the family, authority of the institutions. And therefore, he is the one who has all authority. Therefore, humble yourselves, a call to surrender of ourselves to the one who has all authority, all power, and all wisdom to adjudicate. Under the mighty hand of God. This hand is mighty. A hand is a symbol in the Old Testament of action and of strength. The hand is a mighty hand to deliver us from trials and tribulations and hardship, because God is sovereign. But this mighty hand will also crush the enemy. He will judge and repay the evil for those who oppose him and his people. So don't feel the need to get even, or even worse, to get revenge. Submit to God's sovereign power and authority. It is natural for us to think that when we think nothing of ourselves, that we would be greatly mistreated and manipulated. We don't want to be like doormats. We don't want to be treated like trash. We want to be recognized, at least, and elevated. And the Word of God promises us that. And it says, if you do this under the mighty hand of God, the one who can actually protect you, preserve you, and even exalt you, that he may exalt you at the proper time. This shows that God has his perfect timing, which he delights in exalting those who trust in him and humble themselves under his authority. And there's no better illustration than to look at the illustration of Joseph in the Old Testament. There was a proper time for Joseph. It wasn't the time when Joseph was first betrayed by his brothers. God didn't just step in and took revenge or made things right or exalt Joseph at that time. He didn't do that. As a matter of fact, Joseph, from a human perspective, had to rot for 13 years in Egypt. First, many years under the household of Potiphar. And even there, the scripture says, and the Lord was with Joseph. The closeness and his communion with God was sufficient to console him. Now he's a slave, a property, a chattel of an Egyptian overlord. And even then, Potiphar's wife, if you go back to Egyptian history, it was a time when women, much like the women today, in Egypt were very independent. And they even had separate lovers. And they were known for being very aggressive and notoriously unfaithful, even back in those days. But we're talking about 18th century BC. So Back in those days, Mrs. Potiphar recognized Joseph, and all Joseph was a trophy for her. She could not understand what love is. She was trying to do this behind her husband. It was all about her. And Joseph did not yield. And because he did not yield, he was falsely accused, unjustly treated, and thrown in jail. So all these many years of his faithful work and fidelity to his master, what did it turn out to be? Jail time for Joseph. How long did he stay there? Not for a couple of weeks, not for a couple of months. Scripture teaches almost 2 years, maybe over that. The Bible says God exalted Joseph at the proper time. Even while he was in Egyptian jail cell, the scripture says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered him. God in his infinite wisdom allowed Joseph to be prepared during that time. Nothing was wasted for Joseph. Where Pharaoh's two officials, the baker and the cupbearer, were incarcerated with Joseph at the time when Joseph was given the divine insight into interpreting their dreams. And Joseph asked the cupbearer, when you are restored to your position, remember me. Cupbearer said, sure I will. But he was too busy with his life. Didn't remember Joseph. That was also by divine design. By forgetting about Joseph's divinely gifted insights, God allowed Joseph to reach the ripe old age of 30. Where, according to Egyptian law, the official age of official service in the government was 30. That's why we have details like Genesis 41, verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And you know the whole story of 7 years of famine, 7 years of harvest, followed by 7 years of famine, and 2 separate dreams that depicted that. At the end of 2 full years. 2 full years from what? From the time that Joseph interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Baker will be hung, cupbearer will be released. Cupbearer forgot about Joseph. At the end of 2 full years, now God gave Pharaoh a dream. Another chronological detail, Genesis 41, verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Perfect time. Nothing was wasted. What Joseph learned through faithfulness and integrity at Potiphar's house, when he said to this adulterous woman, he said, how can I sin against God? Genesis 39:9 describes that. He says, there's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? What did Joseph learn? He learned that even through his mistreatment from his brothers, him being sold as a slave, he learned that God was with him. Even if no one was around, God was around. Even if he could rationalize this adulterous act, he could not, because he would be sinning against God. Who was his authority? Not Mrs. Potiphar, not his master. God was. For Joseph, God was his judge and his great defense. And that's why the scripture says, at the proper time, he will exalt. This is what we must learn. Now, when we learn God's timing, then we must do something with our current anxieties, our current need. Here's the answer to the very question that we've been seeking. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This throwing all of our despairs, fears, confusions, discouragements, difficulties, and emotional stress, and all hosts of maladies that we feel when we think, if I treat others this way, if I submit to everybody this way, if I empty myself this way, who will be taking care of me? Here's the answer. Casting all your burdens on whom? On the Lord, on him. Because he cares for you. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. You see, you can't with your eyes or ears perceive God, but you can perceive people. When you say, I'm going to cast my anxieties and all my needs on the Lord, whom you cannot perceive, and you don't turn to men, what's God doing at that point in your life? He's increasing the capacity of your faith, your ability to cling to the Almighty God. You will grow in your faith like no other area of your life and no other time when you go through your most difficult trials of life, and you have God to cling to, not men. What can flimsy men offer you? But the Almighty gives you all of His resources in Christ, and He cares for you. You see, the art of growing in humility is learning to cast your anxieties on Him and stop insisting that you get yours now. This is what Joseph did. He cast all of his anxieties. So how can a man who is betrayed by his own brethren, who is sold into slavery, who is unjustly treated, incarcerated, not have any psychological problems? You know how many people take antidepressants? We don't see that in his life. At least it's not described. We see him, when he appears before Pharaoh, he is sound. He is so sound and so sober and so brilliant that it grabs Pharaoh's heart and saying, is there anybody in Egypt who has the mind of the spirit of the gods like this man? We got to get him the job. No one's more eminently qualified than the man who properly diagnosed the problem and who even offered a solution. In due time. What did God do? God preserved Joseph. And that's why the scripture says twice in that short narrative, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. Is he with you? Then you don't have anything to worry. Cast your anxiety upon him. The Bible doesn't record, but I guarantee you Joseph spent much time in prayer. And the Lord comforted him. And there was external evidence, because even while he was at Potiphar's house, everything he touched prospered. Even while he was at the jailer entrusted everything to him. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of virtue. He was a man who trusted in God. You see, those who are lowly of mind and thinking nothing of themselves will be ultimately exalted by the One. And it delights God to exalt the lowly. It delights in Him. That's why the most lowly, the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, who abased Himself lower than Jesus? He was the second person of the Holy Trinity. All the angelic hosts and the saints bowed down and worshipped Him. He gave all that up, and He took upon Himself humanity and human body and nature. Forced himself to be in the womb for 9 months, to came out and experience the fullness of humanity. No, he didn't have the cognition that he was God when he was born. Well, that's your false imagination. No, when he was hungry, he cried. When he needed his diapers changed, he did so. He had to learn and grow into the full humanity. We know that by age 12, he knew that he was the Son of God. But prior to that, he had to experience the fullness of humanity because he was fully human. He put himself under those limitations. So what? So he can die for you and for me. I mean, who is the lowliest in the kingdom of heaven? He is. That's why he's exalted. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, the one who was the lowliest, now he has the highest name. And God will make everyone bow down and worship him and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, it's the lowly who gets exalted in due time. And Jesus is waiting for his due time to be fully exalted in that sense, isn't it? The consummation of his exaltation. Now, this is part of our theology. And therefore, why are we so consumed with getting our own justice here and now? Could it not be that we're too preoccupied with ourselves that we think that we're that worthy? And those are symptoms of pride. The Lord never forsook Joseph, and he will never forsake you when you cast all your anxieties on him, because he loves you. He cares for you. So if God is for you, who will be against you? Nobody. In the heat of the persecution that's coming in from the outside, it is those, the reflection of love and appreciation to those who are called to minister will give you great maturity and growth. and the maintenance of this victory virtue of lowly, humble submission toward one another is what's going to grease the wheels of your love and your affection and appreciation for one another. That's why Christian fellowship is sweet when we all care for one another, when we think of one another's needs as more important. And finally, when we know how to cultivate that by depending and trusting and casting all of our needs on the Lord, then we don't have to be too consumed about how people mistreat us, because God will never mistreat us. And that's the way we grow in the progressive understanding and realization of our own unworthiness, and we think less and less of ourselves, and we trust that God in His due time, His perfect timing, will exalt us. And that's a wonderful promise. And that's what the church needed to hear during the time of their great distress and persecution. It's what you and I need. We're living in a so sin-soaked world where people are just too into themselves. Paul says in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, the lovers of money and pleasure rather than lovers of God. Everything that is just antithetical to what Christ is, men will be filled with. And that's why God established an oasis of His submissive children here on earth, the church of Jesus Christ, so that we would be so different, that He will inoculate us from the sin of the Adamic disease, and then He will prepare us to be united with His Son. Now praise the Lord, God has a great agenda. And I want all of us to be encouraged by the Word of God that He will exalt you in due time. Let's go to Him in dependence. Father, thank You for giving us the encouragement that during difficulty, You've given us the remedy for triumph. That this victory virtue, the foundational virtue of selfless humility, would be clothed in every back and every front, on every shoulder of every Christian here. That we will not leave our home without it, and that we will never take it off, but we will wear it as the great crown of joy that it is, that we share in the great attribute of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the meekest of us all. Help us to learn of Him. Take His yoke upon us, for we know that it is light and easy. Teach us, Lord, how to be like Jesus each and every day, as we take our burdens to You in trust and in prayer, and as we serve and submit ourselves to all other forms of authority, for we know there is only one that is Your authority. Teach us, Lord, not to be impatient, as many of us who are young are prone to do, but to be patient, waiting upon You, trusting in You for Your timing. Thank You for the encouragement received through the Word. Now would You bless Your people. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, now and forevermore. Amen.